Okay, so it's much cooler than that, but that's what's going on here. They have sounded forth the word of the Lord, not just in their region where they're at, but everywhere Paul has been. Your faith toward God has gone forth so that, to this extent, here's how much your faith toward God has gone forth. We don't have any need to say anything. I mean, we can't add to it. They basically have silenced Paul. Paul doesn't have anything else to add. Can you imagine that? They have been so effective in putting forth what they believe in the regions where they've been at that the Apostle Paul doesn't have anything to add to it. So gospel ministry is multiplied quickly by new believers. There is a huge advantage when someone first comes to Christ. When they first come to Christ, who surrounds them primarily in their life? A bunch of Christians? Probably not. But what? A bunch of unbelievers. What's the best thing that could happen for the sake of the gospel when that one believes? Tell everybody. Tell everybody you know. Because everybody that one knows is probably unbelievers. I can remember when I first got saved, one of the older guys that discipled me, we were at a basketball game, watching at my community college, and he goes, hey, do you know this guy? And I'm like, no, I don't know. He goes, hey, tell him what happened to you. I don't even know him. He goes, I know, but tell him. And he just had me start telling. And so here I am turning around. Well, here's what I know. I'm a sinner. Jesus died for me. I have forgiveness of sins, and I'm going to heaven because I believe in him. That's what I know. Hi. That's what I did. And it was so helpful for me to take advantage of the people that were around me, take advantage not of the people, but of being positioned around unbelievers. That's one of the things to capitalize on. Wherever you are, when you become a believer, just open your mouth. Are you going to say everything right? No, but just open your mouth. Let the gospel sound forth. Encourage new believers to sound forth what they do know of the Lord wherever they are, and the gospel spreads rapidly that way. Fourth description of gospel ministry. Number four, gospel ministry labors for nothing short of repentance. Verse 9. Here comes the report. This is why Paul has no need to say anything. Here's what they report. Well, they themselves, all those people who have heard from you, they themselves report about us two things. They report about us, number one, what kind of reception we had with you, and they report how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. So again, Paul is not just saying, hey, here's what they've heard about you, that you repented. He's adding to this all the time in 1 Thessalonians 1 and 2. They've also heard how you and Silas and I, how we just got along. They heard, the report is, how we were received by you, how we were welcomed by you. That made an impact. They've never seen anything like that, that strangers would come into a town, preach a message that is everything against everything that they have ever stood for, and yet be so welcomed. That's the point in verse 9. They themselves report about us what kind of reception or entrance we had with you, that you just took us in. That's stunning people everywhere through Macedonia, Achaia, and in all places. And the report goes out that you turned to God from idols. So two things here. What the report says, this is how we were received, and the report is that you repented. You were received, and you repented. Now, gospel ministry cannot separate those two things. But you cannot be satisfied with, and you can't be satisfied with just one. And this is too often the case, that a church will just want to be received by unbelievers. Right? Go do good deeds among them, invite them to church, and we'll do a seeker kind of thing, and they'll receive us, and the report will go out that we're a friendly church. Paul was not satisfied with that, because he labored not to be merely received. Did he want to be received? Yes. But he wasn't laboring merely for that. What was he laboring for? What did it matter if he was received but they didn't repent toward God? Do you think Paul would have been happy with that? Don't be happy with that. Don't be content merely with being liked by unbelievers. But labor for nothing short of repentance, that they would turn to God from idols. Gospel ministry labors for nothing short of repentance. Fifth description, gospel ministry results in a desire for God above all else. It results in a desire for God above all else. Look at the way verse 9 ends and verse 10 goes on. He's going to describe what their turning to God looked like. Here's their repentance. And how you repented from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. Okay, their lives in repentance became oriented around God the Father, serving him, and waiting for his Son. So repentance was all about God. God the Father to them, and God the Son. Whatever they were before as pagans, they now found themselves drawn to the Father, to serve him. And they found themselves waiting for Jesus, his Son. Life is, for them now, in repentance, is occupied, I'll say it another way, life for them now is occupied with two people, God the Father and God the Son. Serving God the Father, waiting for Jesus, his Son, to come. Life for them now is occupied with two activities, serving and waiting. Serving God the Father, waiting for Jesus, the Son. And then he describes who this Jesus is. This is awesome. Look at this. And to wait for his Son. Now notice these three words. He kind of tells it backwards. He tells the gospel backwards. His Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. He died, was raised from the dead, and he ascended on high to heaven. That's how he describes it, but he describes it backwards, right? Who is this Son? He's the one who's coming from heaven. And we're waiting for him to come from there. He's the one that he raised when he died. And his name is Jesus. And who is this one? This Jesus, he's the one who rescues us from the wrath to come. He suffered the wrath of God in their place at the cross already. But that does not mean that Jesus does not have wrath yet to come and pour out. Obviously, he's going to come to the earth and he is going to pour out his wrath. But the believer has already escaped that and yet will escape that wrath when Jesus comes. So here's your message again. Here's the picture that Paul portrays in chapter 1 of gospel ministry. Think on this. We live among a bunch of wrath-deserving people. So wrath-deserving are they that God is going to come in Jesus and he is going to pour out his wrath on them. But 2,000 years ago in time, Jesus died. Jesus was raised from the dead, and he was ascended to heaven so that he could taste that wrath for everyone who would believe in him. And then in time, gospel ministry men with power and with Holy Spirit and with full conviction ran into enemy lines among all of those deserving of wrath and proclaimed in word what Jesus did. But they didn't just preach it in word. They came as men of power, and God's electing love is revealed. They received the word in much tribulation, and they had joy in the midst of it, and they even became examples and imitators of those gospel ministers. And gospel ministry expanded widely and quickly all across the European continent. That's gospel ministry. There's nobody better to look at outside other than Jesus than Paul. What an amazing gospel minister. Gospel ministry results in a desire for God above all else, to serve him and to wait for his Son. Yes. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. It sounds like he's God
This is his second coming. Yeah. Waiting for him to come, and with the mention of wrath in verse 10, it's the Son who is coming from heaven, and there is wrath to come, and he is the one who rescues us from it. Now, he rescued us from it by suffering on the cross in our place, right? But like the scriptures will speak of our salvation in terms of past, present, and future. He saved us. He is saving us. He will save us. You could speak of the wrath in a past and a future kind of way. He suffered the wrath in my place already. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And yet when he comes to pour out his wrath, we will find that in that we've been rescued from the wrath that's coming. He is definitely coming. And that's what they're waiting for. Paul taught them in the limited time that he was there, he's coming. Right? There's amazing eschatology in this letter, chapter 4 and chapter 5. He taught them a lot about eschatology. Did you know eschatology is divisive? It's dangerous. We should just leave those things alone. But Paul took these brand new believers and he discipled them in eschatology. The end. He's coming. Let me tell you how he's coming. There's going to be a rapture. And then there's this thing called the day of the Lord in chapter 5. He wasn't ashamed of any of that. And we shouldn't be either. Number 6. But that's a lesson for another time. Number 6, gospel ministry doesn't lose courage in the face of opposition. Verse 1 and 2, you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. Gospel ministry does not lose courage in the face of opposition. When did Paul get opposition? It was when he was in Philippi. He suffered and was mistreated. He and Silas were in Philippi. That's what he says. That's what happened in Acts 16. So the fact that Paul faced opposition doesn't mean that Paul was doing something wrong. See, that would be the way that worldly people would think. We keep trying to preach the gospel, but we just get rejected and beat up. We must be doing something wrong, so let's tweak it so we don't get beat up. But in the face of opposition, Paul still pressed on with courage. Look what it says here. Notice how the verse begins and notice how the verse ends. After we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, that's how it begins. Look how it ends. Much opposition. What's in the middle of that? Suffering and being mistreated in Philippi, and the verse ends in much opposition. What's in between that? What does Paul say? We had boldness, the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God. It didn't matter if things were going, just unraveling around him. Doesn't matter if he had just fled from one city and they wanted to kill him. And in the rearview mirror are people chasing him down. And the next place he goes and he meets opposition again, it doesn't matter. He just has courage. He just does not stop preaching the gospel. Gospel ministry doesn't lose courage in the face of opposition. That's what you do when you take the gospel behind enemy lines, where we live, right? The thing that's puzzling, I think, for us, maybe it won't be puzzling for much longer, I don't know, but the thing I think that's puzzling for us is there just isn't a lot of opposition where we live. But in other parts of the world, they cut off the heads of people who believe what you and I believe, right? We're going to meet those precious saints someday who lost their head and who were tortured and crucified. But for us, when there's no opposition or little opposition, mild opposition, I think there's two things we've got to be thinking about that could be a possible explanation. Number one, it could be that we live in a pocket of the world, in a pocket of history, in which society is tolerant. Right? Could be. That could be one of the reasons why we don't face a lot of opposition, because they tolerate us. It also could be that perhaps are we shrinking back from saying the things that are really hard? And I would appeal to the example of Paul in Acts 20 when he's talking with the Ephesian elders, and he says, I didn't shrink back from telling you anything that was profitable. I didn't shrink back from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. He didn't leave out the hard things that were hard to say. He didn't leave them out. That could be a reason why there's not a lot of opposition, is we maybe sometimes we're too selective on the good things, the nice things to say about what God has done, and he loves sinners. And look, don't stop saying that. But if they don't understand that they are rebels against God, and if they don't understand that there is a wrath that is coming, why would they want to turn from what they are? If a doctor knows you have cancer and that it's going to kill you, it does you no good for him to just tell you, give you compliments and nice things. You know, I think the rest, you seem to be pretty healthy otherwise. You would have no reason to accept his care unless you knew what was really wrong with you. They have no reason to turn from what's really wrong with them unless you tell them. So, gospel ministry doesn't lose courage in the face of opposition. Number 7, gospel ministry must flow from pure motives. Now, Paul is going to make a broader point here about pleasing God and God being the focal point of his ministry, but he begins in verse 3 by telling us where his exhortation is sourced, is not sourced out of. Our exhortation does not come from 3 things. It doesn't come from error. It doesn't come from impurity. It doesn't come by way of deceit. Gospel ministry cannot contain errors. It needs to be the truth. You need to know the truth. That doesn't mean you need to be able to say all of the truths, but whatever it is that you do say, it needs to be true. It needs to be the truth, right? This is what's hard about it. You can be sharing the gospel with somebody, and the thing that you're thinking the most is, how do I say it all? They need to hear it all. And so you're in a moment, and you're just rambling, and you don't have an outline in your head, and you don't know what to say, or maybe you talk yourself out of saying anything because you know that you both don't have enough time to say it all, and so you can talk yourself out of it because you're thinking they need to know everything right now. Is that how God saved you? You needed to know it all right now? No, what did you know? You knew the key pieces of the truth that were given to you. And God, ever since then, has been filling in all of the other truths in your life, right? So just go back and remember, what was it like for you? You just needed to hear some key truths. So make sure you know the key ones and make sure that you can speak them truthfully. But gospel ministry cannot come by way of error. It can't be marked by impure living. Paul was not an immoral or impure man who came. And this one's important too. Gospel ministry cannot come by way of deceit. The phrase that I would use for that is bait and switch. Gospel ministry cannot come by baiting people with one thing so that they come to it thinking, oh, I know what that is. That sounds interesting. That sounds good. Only later to take that away and say, but this is what I'm really after with you. Gospel ministry cannot do that. You can't entice them in with the nice things about and all the benefits that you want them to hear about whatever it is you're saying, and then switch it up on them and say, but this is what I'm really after. Gospel ministry just lays it all out in front. Paul doesn't shrink back from any of it. It can't come by way of deceit. So gospel ministry must flow from the truth and from pure motives. Number 8, gospel ministry concerns itself with God's approval alone. This is Paul's main point. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but as pleasing God, who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. Let me give you 4 positive statements here. Notice these 4 key positive statements, and I'll give you some really negative ones. So these are key statements about that help describe what gospel ministry is about. The first one is in verse 4. We have been approved by God. That's literally, we have been tested by God and found to be genuine, the real thing. This is the idea of refining with fire. You take an object that you want to use and you put it into the fire, not because you want to destroy it, not because you want to mar it and scar it. You put it in the fire because you want to purify it so that it will be everything you want it to be. That's what Paul says. He was tested. He was approved. And look what it says. He was approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. I like to say it this way. Paul was tested to be entrusted with the gospel. Tested to be entrusted. It's a good testing. It may be hard. It may be refining, but it's good. You come out on the other side to being ready to be entrusted with the gospel. That's a very positive thing. And it's all about God. God is the one who did this. In verse 4, we have been approved by God. Look at the next positive statement that's made. Not as pleasing men, but as, and this is implied again, as pleasing God who examines our hearts. So what is he saying gospel ministry is like? We're after pleasing the God who examines our hearts. You want to know what gospel ministry needs to be marked by? It should be marked by you wanting to please God and he's examining your heart. Not just your deeds that you do, but who you are inwardly before him. Here's the third key statement in verse 5. God is witness. Paul labored in gospel ministry with thinking primarily of which set of eyes upon him. God's. God's watching me. Gospel ministry needs to be held in check by that. And that's what he says. God is witness. And then the last one in verse 6, apostles of Christ. Paul was one of the apostles, capital A, of Christ. Apostle means sent one. He was sent out by Jesus Christ. Now, just think about all of that. This is all about God. Gospel ministry for Paul was all about God. God is the one who approved him to entrust him with the gospel. God is the one who examines his heart. God is the one who is witness. And Jesus is the one who sent him out. Gospel ministry wasn't about Paul. It wasn't Paul's idea. It wasn't his beginning. It wasn't his. It's not being sustained by him. It is all about God who started it, is watching it as it goes. That's what gospel ministry is about. Now, let me give you some negatives here. Watch this. Just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not as pleasing men. Guys, when does gospel ministry turn sour and grow moldy? When we're after pleasing men. You do what you do in gospel ministry because you just want to please people. That's when it gets really ugly. Not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. Here's another one, verse 5. For we never came with flattering speech. When does gospel ministry get really gross? When gospel ministers just flatter people. It can also get really disgusting with a pretext for greed. That when what you're really after is just an opportunity to gain from these people. Verse 6, gospel ministry gets ugly when we seek glory from men. We want to be seen to be weighty in their eyes. Paul had a reason to be viewed as weighty. Why? He was an apostle of Christ, and he has authority. He says, we might have asserted our authority. If anybody on a gospel mission could assert authority, who would it be? An apostle of Jesus Christ, one of the capital A apostles. And what does he say? I tried at all costs to not do that. So gospel ministry concerns itself with God's approval alone. So labor in your ministry, guys, with a desire for God's approval upon you more than anything else. Open your mouth thinking that God is watching, God is seeing my heart. And put what men might think of you as far away as you can. Number 9, gospel ministry knows how to be gentle. Gospel ministry knows how to be gentle. Verse 7, but we prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Gospel ministry knows when to be gentle, when to be tender, like a nursing mother caring for her children. Paul knew how to do that. Can I show you a couple things, and then Scott will do a, when Scott does 1 Thessalonians 5, he's going to go into this more so. But let me show you this same apostle, Paul here, saying to these brand new believers, I was among you like a nursing mother tenderly caring for her own children, right? Okay, now go to Galatians chapter 1. Let me show you the same apostle. Galatians 1, verse 6. He says to those believers from his first missionary journey, he had planted the church then, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another gospel, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. That's a strong, strong statement. He needs to be condemned, that one. As we have said before, I'll say it again. If any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a slave of Christ. Paul knew also how to lay it on, to say what really needed to be said at other times. Drop down to chapter 2, verse 11. When Cephas came to, and this is Peter, right? When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. See, there's the fear of man and pleasing men. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in the presence of all, if you being a Jew live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? So he knew how to step in and not be that gentle mother nursing like a baby. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Can you imagine a mom tenderly caring for her child? Who bewitched you? You fool! It's like, no, Paul knew when to be that, but then he also knew when to be strong. Look at chapter 4 of Galatians, verse 19. My children, he still thinks of them as children. My children with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. But I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I'm perplexed about you. Paul didn't want to be this way towards them. He wanted to be gentle towards them. Let me give you another example in Philippians chapter 4. Watch this. Go to Philippians 4, 1 through 5. And let's watch Paul put on the gentleness. Okay, so I just want you to see that one man is able to be just about anything he needs to be in ministry. Philippians 4, verse 1. Therefore, my beloved brethren, beloved, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm, my beloved. See how he's talking to them already? I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. So here is the apostle again, being very gentle, urging, caring. There are several other, you can look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 14 to 21. It's another one. But just turn over to 1 Thessalonians 5. I'll let you look at the verse that Scott's going to do. Watch this. This is so important in gospel ministry, guys. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14. We urge you, brethren. Now watch. Here it comes. Admonish the unruly. Encourage the faint-hearted. And help the weak. And be patient with all of them. Now, what does that tell you? That tells you that Paul recognized that there are different, people will go through different seasons of faithfulness. Sometimes they'll be unruly, undisciplined. What do they need? a warning, admonishment. Admonish that one. What if, in verse 14, they go through a season and they're faint-hearted? What do they need? Encouragement. What if they're weak? They need what? Help. And it doesn't matter what any of them are, and if there's 500 other categories, what are you supposed to be with all of them? Patient. So as you're admonishing and warning, be patient. And as you're encouraging, be patient. As you're helping, be patient. So the point is, Paul knew when to be gentle. But he was gentle based on the kind of people they were. They needed to be gentle, or they needed his gentleness towards them. But at other times, he knew when to give warnings, didn't he? Why did he know he needed to give a warning? Because he saw something undisciplined in them, something dangerous. When your child is on the curb and you've taught them over and over and over, you don't leave the curb and run into the street. And you see the car coming around the corner fast and your child has taken a step off the curb, how do you talk to your child? Sweetie, little one, I have something really precious to say. You don't do that. Why? Because it's wrong. It doesn't make any sense. And the same thing happens in ministry. The gospel minister needs to be able to look, and I'm not just talking about pastors and elders, guys, okay? We're talking about each other here. When I say gospel minister, I mean one who ministers the gospel. You need to be able to read and ask good questions to be able to assess what is the condition of the one in front of you. Why? Why are you doing that? Because you care about them, because you love them, and you need to know what to give them. What's hard is when sometimes we get into maybe a season of ministry when we've only got one thing in our belt, and it's the gun. And so that's really great when you come across the undisciplined ones and the unruly ones. You bring the gun out and you give them the warnings. But when somebody's faint-hearted, that's not what they need. But you need to know what they are, right? So you need to be able to have multiple tools on your tool belt that you can grab at any point when you notice and recognize what a person is so that you can give them what they need. Does that make sense? And Paul knew in 1 Thessalonians, back in chapter 2, he knew how to be gentle. Number 10, gospel ministry balances gospel proclamation and selfless love. Gospel ministry balances gospel proclamation and selfless love. Verse 8, having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as to not be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. Look at verse 8. Gospel ministry isn't just about proclaiming the gospel. It is. If you do not proclaim the gospel to people in gospel ministry, you can't call it gospel ministry. It's ministry. It's serving them somehow. It's something, but it's not gospel ministry. You must proclaim it. Like Paul says in the middle of verse 8, we imparted to you the gospel of God. We proclaimed to you the gospel, verse 9. But gospel ministry is more than that. It's also affection. It's selfless affection, and it's gospel proclamation. Look at how verse 8 is written. How does it begin? Having so fond affection for you. How does it end? How does that verse end? You had become very dear to us. Do you see the affection everywhere? And then what is in the middle? We imparted not only our lives to you, but the gospel. Paul gave himself away, and he imparted the gospel to them. And then verse 9 is the explanation of how he did that. For explanation, let me explain. You recall, guys, our labor, our hardship, our working night and day so as to not be a burden to any one of you. He could have said, you know, hey, I'm this apostle sent out by Jesus Christ into the world to preach the gospel. I have a right in that authority to receive from you whatever you might give me that would help me to do that. The laborer is worthy of his wages. Don't muzzle the ox while he's threshing. He could have said that. And it was right. And in some situations, in some places, he did. He took money all the time from the Philippians. But whenever he went someplace new, what did he not do? He didn't assert himself as an authority of Jesus. He says that at the end of verse 6, right? Even though as apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our authority. But what did he do? We imparted our lives to you in the gospel. You would become dear to us. And you remember how we sacrificed ourselves for you. We labored at night so that we wouldn't be a burden to you, so that during the day then we could preach the gospel to you, proclaim that gospel to you. So number 10, gospel ministry balances gospel proclamation and selfless love. Guys, do you know which one you're strong in and which one you're weak in? Because it takes both of them. There needs to be gospel proclamation, but there needs to be selfless affection for people. And you, most of us are really strong on the one and weaker on the other. Some of us love and just there's no trouble in proclaiming truth and the gospel and whatever it is that's needed. And we're not as good at being selfless in our affection for people, being fond of you and expressing that and showing that. Others of us are just the opposite of that, right? We just love on people all the time, and they walk away knowing that we love them, but whether or not we actually in boldness proclaimed to them the gospel and truth, well, that maybe wasn't as strong. Do you know which way you are? You need to know which way you are so that you can compensate and balance both of them. Paul's ministry was heavily weighted with both. And it wasn't on Mondays, Wednesdays, and Fridays he showed affection. And on Tuesdays, Thursdays, and Saturdays, he proclaimed the gospel. It's not balanced that way. And Sunday was the Lord's Day, and so I don't know what they did. It's being that in every conversation, the right balance of affection and proclamation. Okay? Lastly, gospel ministry requires excellent behavior from all. I love how he ends this. Look at verse 10 to 12. You are witnesses, and so is God. How devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved toward you believers. That was all about Paul, wasn't it? Look how he described himself. You are witnesses. You saw this. You know our behavior. And so is God. God knows this. How devoutly we behaved. How uprightly we behaved. How blamelessly we behaved toward you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. To what extent, Paul, were you exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of them? Well, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of God, of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So Paul was very concerned as he was on his gospel mission that his life would exhibit exemplary behavior, excellent behavior. But he also exhorted them that their behavior be what? That they would walk, that they would live in a manner that was worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Just think on that. He is a God who is a king who has glory. And his subjects of that kingdom and of his glory need to match his character. They need to be worthy in their living of the way he is as God. And so Paul was constantly there exhorting them, imploring them, encouraging them that their lives needed to be excellently lived out as well. So gospel ministry, whenever it is present, there should be no one who is exempt from excellent behavior, either the one preaching or the one receiving. Everyone is being exhorted towards living a life that is worthy of the God and of the kingdom and of his glory. All life is supposed to be lived in excellent behavior. So there are your 11 marks or descriptions of gospel ministry from the Apostle Paul. Like I said, I don't know of a section in Scripture that is more dense than this. I usually take this in years past, and I do this in two Saturdays. I do chapter one, and I do chapter two. I wanted to do it all in one this year, so we didn't cover everything. I encourage you guys, go slowly through chapter one and chapter two, and really think on how Paul describes himself, how he describes he and Silas, how he describes how they were received. Just really dig into the kind of gospel ministry that Paul engaged in. All right. We will be on again in 2 weeks. Today is the 7th. February 21, Jacob Hantla is going to teach, one of our elders, and he's going to teach on Proverbs 4:23. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for out of it flows the streams of life. So he'll take us back to discipline one. And that you don't want to miss that. It is, that lesson that he does out of that is excellent. You guys need to be here for that. And then after that, in March, Scott will bring to us 1 Thessalonians 5:14 that we just read earlier. That'll be excellent. So you can see we're on the downhill side. I mean, it's going to start rolling, and before you know it, it's going to be over. So guys, keep persevering. You're doing great. I mean, I can only see what's going on in my group. But guys, just keep doing what you're doing. Don't give up. Don't grow faint-hearted in your disciplines. If you're discouraged in your Bible reading, talk to somebody. Share it with somebody. If you need somebody just to even read with you, I know this may seem weird, but if you don't know if what you're doing is right and how you're reading, am I going about this the right way? Am I exercising the spiritual discipline rightly? Get with somebody who does know and can help you, and maybe they could just show you how. Read a passage out loud together. That's only helpful. That's not weird. That's helpful. So don't grow faint-hearted in this. You guys are doing great. Just keep pressing on, okay? Yes, Em.
I see a lot of churches kind of platforming people with strengths in gospel proclamation or people who have strengths in being tender and humble and things like that. Certain positions, like, some of this guy's really bold in this gospel proclamation, let's kind of move into leadership. Mm-hmm. Or vice versa, we think from the church's standpoint, are some essentials to establish balance and leaders to not prioritize over them in terms of their character?
Yeah. I don't think there's necessarily anything. I mean, who would you want to? I think there's a danger in that. I think there's good. Who would you want? We're going to be going in soon into a new neighborhood 2 miles north from here. Apartment complexes everywhere. And we are going to have an opportunity to do something in the location that we actually are rooted in that we haven't done before. And that is go and reach out to those people. We should all be doing that, I mean, wherever we live. But if you were going to have somebody kind of spearhead that, what kind of person would you want to do? I think you'd want somebody who's strong in evangelism and in gospel proclamation, but not, you wouldn't want to say to that person, it doesn't matter if you're not gentle, right? Or it doesn't matter if you don't love people. You want somebody who's gifted in those kinds of areas to do that. Somebody who does hospital visitation, what do you want? You want somebody who just is the best at loving people, but you don't want to say to that one, it doesn't matter if you don't ever really bring up the gospel when you go. I mean, no, you want both in everyone. But I think there's a legitimate way to acknowledge a person's strengths and weaknesses and maybe kind of move them in a place as long as you're laboring with that guy to be in balance. Don't diminish his giftedness. I don't know if I'm answering your question or not, but, you know, labor for the balance. Am I getting at what you were kind of talking about?
Yeah.
That's not a convincing yeah.
it sounds like a topic that maybe doesn't have any like really defined thing. But I'm just trying to get at the heart of in terms of balance. It's just something that we constantly remind ourselves of, that to not kind of be comfortable in our strengths and be so empty on this other side of things. Because they are both essential in whatever you're doing. I just find all too often in church format that people get moved to places and kind of forget even acknowledging that the other end is just as important.
Yeah, I think you said it well. Yeah, I think you want to be in, you just keep it in front of you all the time. God wires everybody to do what they do, how they do, the way they do it. They're better at some things than other things, and we shouldn't make an apology for that. But at the same time, whatever your weaknesses are, especially in terms of what we talk about here, in terms of gospel proclamation or loving people, boy, you got to have both of them. You need to be checking yourself all the time. So, yeah. Mark.
How can the church promote, maybe it's more guard against people of similar strengths tend to hang out together? So you got the loving group, not person by person, but the people that really want to get into the mission on, people that all want to go have a big sale and hang out together.
That is a great question. How do we do that? Can you guess which group concerns me as an elder more? Yeah, I think you need to have leadership, whether it's in small groups or over ministries, like, you know, Bible studies and whatever. You need to have people who are thinking about this and are aware of it so that they can keep it in front of people, so that we don't just gravitate towards people that are just like us. But that's not to say, is it wrong for people who just really love to debate and proclaim truth to each other? Is it wrong for them to hang out? No. But I'd want to really exhort them to balance themselves out.
You illustrated Paul's strength in being able to be different, if I can use that word.
Yeah.
Different needs. And you used the phrase that I've heard. Gun might be truth, but it might not be what they need.
Yeah.
It might be truth, but it might not be helpful.
Yeah.
And I think that's maybe where the rub is some people are more inclined to be helpful, and so they disregard truth, and some people may just be back.
Yeah. Let me give an example in my own parenting of how ministry and in my own parenting, I have to constantly work on this. If I see my kid down and dejected over something that happened, 9 times out of 10, what I want to do is just say, here's the solution, A, B, and C, go do it. And that's what I end up doing most of the time, until I see the look on their face that reveals to me I completely missed them. And it's not that that solution is bad and I shouldn't tell them. But what I've tried to work on in my parenting with my kids is when they say that, to linger there with them a little bit. Tell me more. Tell me more about it. And it doesn't mean that everything they say is good. I mean, at that point, they painted themselves into a dark corner of the world and there's no hope. But I'm asking them what it's like from their perspective. I'm trying to go where they are, and then I've forced myself to say to them at times, and I'm chomping at the bit the whole time because I've got the answers. I know the answers. Convinced of it. I know the answers. And I forced myself to say, buddy, I'm so sorry. That's hard. That's really hard. Difficult things happen.
My marriage to help me in parenting that way.
Yeah.
But I was just curious what we could do in the church to.
Yeah. Well, I think to not miss the people and just really care for them in the midst of those conversations is really important and helpful. Jared.
Just is kind of maybe the first 14 in chapter 5 would be the example, kind of just knowing where people are at.
Yeah.
Right? Because, I mean, even like Paul writes in Galatians, because they had strengthened the churches several times. The Thessalonians, even chapter 1, about the doctrine, essentially, he's writing that to comfort them, correct?
Yeah.
Because he he didn't know how they were doing. Yeah. They weren't continuing to give back, and they're wondering if they were here to do it. And maybe so the lexicon happy guys maybe put that aside, because they know that people think they're talking about, and maybe some of the folks that maybe aren't similar to that, taking interest on purpose at a level of their person, and just doing this whole Bible reading for even more robust version of their understanding of Scripture.
Yeah. That's good too. Jonathan.
With the description of a different kind of people, the unruly people, the weak hearted, or faint hearted, when that's the character of them, I know it's different approaching to them in that moment, in that moment, but when that's the character of someone, I know you still keep on patience, but how do you deal with it?
That's a great question. And you'll find, Paul, if he gives those three descriptions there, and they're not exhaustive, obviously, but you'll find in one conversation with people that sometimes they will weave in and out of all three of them. There's an unruliness in what's going on in their thinking. There's some rebellion going on in there, and at the same time they're faint-hearted and they're just weak. And in one conversation, you'll see a person weave in and out of that, and you have to know in one conversation how to respond to each one of those things. And so you shouldn't be you shouldn't have a monolithic one solution only for a conversation. You really have to be reading the thoughts that are coming from them, how they're thinking. But I know a dear guy that for the last 5 years that I've known him is a guy who I think he's marked by faint-heartedness. I think that's primarily his bent. And I think there are times when we're faint-hearted because of some undisciplined, unruly things in our lives. And so my care for him whenever I'm with him is primarily encouragement. And let's talk about Jay Adams is a counselor, biblical counselor guy. And he's got this little paperback book its title is Encouragement is Not Enough. It's a provocative title. Do you know that book at all, Raymond? Have you seen that one by Jay Adams? Anyway, it is. His point is this very thing that we're talking about. We use encouragement for everything. I just want to be encouraging. Let me encourage you. Well, look, you don't. The guy who's committing adultery doesn't need encouragement. What is encouragement? You're trying to give them courage to do what's right. So you offer encouragement to the one who's trying to do what's right, but is wondering if they're going to make it. They need encouragement. And the one who is going the wrong direction doesn't need encouragement. We use the word encouragement like we mean, I'm exhorting you to stop doing that and go this way. But that's not what encouragement means. Encouragement is validates you're on the right path. Just take another step. Trust God. You can do it. So you're going to have to, you know, with some people, they are more bent, and so your counsel to them is going to be more one thing. But there are times when I've said to my friend, how many times have we talked about this? You know, does this sound familiar again? Why do you not remember that? Stop it. To say that. We need that too. So, you just have to, the more you know somebody, I think the clearer it is. The hard one is when you don't really know people very well and you're trying to figure out, is this what they're marked by? And some people are different with different people they meet with. Elders will find this out as we have one guy we'll discover is meeting with three elders. But we thought we were the only one. And when he meets with me, everything's great. And we talk about cool stuff and great stuff, but when he meets with that elder, his whole world is falling apart. And like, wow, he's not faint-hearted with me, but he's faint-hearted with, you know, and so, you know, go figure that out. You got to talk amongst yourself as elders sometimes, but anyway. Let me close us in prayer, and then if any of you want to stay around and talk some more, we can do that. I appreciate you guys. These are great questions. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for being able to just look at your word. And we thank you for those who came into our lives as gospel ministers, not just pastors or elders or overseers, but those who ministered the gospel to us. so that we could hear the truth that we needed to hear concerning your Son and his death, his resurrection, and what he accomplished for us at the cross to atone for our sins. We thank you for their exhortation to us to repent and to believe, and that, God, you used them in our lives. We thank you for those who have been ministering to us also with the gospel after we believed, Lord, that they exhort us to live exemplary lives, godly lives, pure lives. They encourage us to trust God. Sometimes they admonish us. Sometimes they just to give us good encouragement. They help us when we're weak. Lord, we're thankful for them. And Lord, I pray for these men that you would make them into effective ministers of the gospel wherever they may be, whether it be in Grace Bible Church or outside of Grace Bible Church. But Lord, build them up. Use your word to make them into effective ministers of the gospel. And we ask it in your Son's name. Amen. Thanks, guys. Have a great week.